As Rebecca was singing that part, Jesus Loves Me, it brought back that story about this great Bible scholar, Karl Barth was his name, who spent his entire life teaching the Bible, studying the Bible, writing about the Bible. And at the end of his life, he was asked by a reporter who was doing an interview, Professor Barth, of all the great theological truths that you've ever discovered, what would you say is the most profound thing you've ever learned about God? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I thought, you know, how true that is. There's nothing more profound than Jesus loves us. And thank you, Rebecca, for that reminder. We're in our Bibles this morning in the book of Acts. And if you didn't bring your Bible, there's a red Bible right next to your hymnal. We're in chapter 2 this morning. And Acts is only an abbreviation or a shortening of the entire title of the book. It's the Acts of the Apostles, but we call it Acts for short. And we began last week going through the book of Acts, and there are 28 chapters. We won't do every verse of every chapter, but we're going to go through many of the themes of the book of Acts this morning. And as we begin in the second chapter, chapter 2 is a microcosm of the entire book of Acts. There are four themes that when you read through the book of Acts, you will see over and over and over again, all through the book of Acts. And they are this: the outpouring and filling of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of the lost, and the fellowship of believers. And those four are right here in chapter 2. And chapter 2 can be like a blueprint for the entire book of Acts as we go through these four themes. And we begin in chapter 1. Before I even begin to read, Jesus had promised that one day he would send his Holy Spirit to be with his disciples. After he would leave and after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with his disciples. And he predicted this in the Gospel of John, records this in chapter 16, where Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So what Jesus is promising here in John, this is just before his crucifixion, is now coming to fruition on the day of Pentecost. Bruce Barton really, I think, gives a good summary of what's happening here. And when he wrote this, in Old Testament times, the Spirit of God came upon isolated individuals only on special occasions and only in a temporary way to help them accomplish God's purposes. As the apostles were gathered together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the time had come for the fulfillment of Christ's promise to send his Spirit completely and permanently upon all believers. This is the day Christ made good on his promise to send the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would take up permanent residence in those who put their faith in Christ. And what a day it was. God's individualized pouring out of his Spirit into the lives of 120 believers, that's how many were gathered in the upper room after his ascension, resulted in changing the lives of 3,000 people in one day. And with that background, let's begin reading in chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, and the word Pentecost means 50. This is 50 days after Passover, so 7 Sabbaths after Passover plus one day, which would make it a Sunday when Pentecost came. They were all together in one place, and again, there were 120 believers, After 3 years of ministry, that was the size of Jesus' church, I guess you could say, composed of his apostles and some of his family members. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And the word tongues there is the word for languages. So these who were gathered were filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, they began to speak in languages which they had never studied, never learned, and never spoken. Obviously, a miracle of God, as the Spirit enabled them. Now, some today who try to minimize this miracle say they never really spoke in other languages, but the people listening were hearing them in other languages, in their own language, because there were people gathered from all over the world. So the miracle wasn't speaking in tongues, it was hearing in the language which you knew as your own language. Well, what does the Bible say? They spoke other languages. We can't minimize what's happening here. As they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. The day of Pentecost brought Jews from all over the world who were, many of them, Hebrew or Aramaic was not their original language. They spoke the languages of the nations where they were born and raised. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Can you imagine being there that day? And these men and women, Galileans, began speaking in languages, your language, which they had never known, never studied, never learned. Obviously, this was an incredible work of God that was going on. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. Today, what they were speaking in those few languages is spoken in almost every language in the world today. Do you know how many people live in the entire world today? About 7.5 billion people. And do you know how many of them are Christians? About 2.5 billion. In other words, one out of every three people living on the planet Earth consider themselves to be Christians. So from this tiny beginning of 120 and then 3,000 that day, it's now spread throughout all over the world, where more people claim Christ as their Savior than any other faith. Verse 12 goes on. I'll stop in a moment and speak about what we're reading. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them. Aren't there always those who belittle what God is doing and the wonders of God? When you share your faith, people are maybe not outwardly but inwardly mocking what you're saying. It's always happened. Some of them, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. The bars aren't even open." I added that. But that's what he's saying. It's too early to drink, to get drunk. 9 in the morning. It's time to go to work. "No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all the people." What is happening here today is the coming of the Holy Spirit in fulfilling the promise of Christ like never before. But it wasn't just for these few who were there. If you jump over to verse 38 and 39, where we'll end our time today, but in a moment. But Peter replied after he had preached the gospel, and the people said, "Well, what do we do now?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see what's happening through the Holy Spirit? You're going to have the same gift. That doesn't mean that they're going to speak in tongues and other languages, but the same Spirit that enables these people to speak languages they've never known is going to enter your heart as well. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, all that our Lord, our God, will call to him. When you accept Christ as your Savior, and by the power of God, you are born again, you are saved, you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how that Holy Spirit comes into your life and manifests itself is sometimes we call miraculous, but often not. One way, it gives us a different consciousness. Let me give you an example. Yesterday, I had on my schedule one thing to do. Darlene's husband, Charlie, passed away, and we had a memorial at Darlene's house at Bodega Bay. I had that all ready. I was ready for weeks to do that. I like to schedule my days, and I don't like interruptions. Anybody understand what I'm saying? Right? And then, on top of that, something else came into my day that I had to do. And then on top of that, another thing came, and all of a sudden, my day was gone. I was ready for what I was I was looking forward to Charlie's celebration of life. But all of a sudden, I found myself saying, "No, enough of this. I've got enough to do today." And all of a sudden, when I said that in my spirit, my consciousness came to me, and the Holy Spirit, and said, not in a voice, but it was like it was a voice, "Okay, Rick, is this going to be your way or God's way today?" And I finally said, "God's way." That was the Holy Spirit speaking to me, telling me, "You're selfish. You want this day to be the way you planned it and not the way I'm planning it for you." So that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He gives us a new consciousness, a new awareness. And when we have choices to make, we have our way or God's way. Every day, throughout the day, you have many choices. Which way is it going to be, your way or God's way? That's the inner infilling of the Holy Spirit, when you find that. And if I didn't have the Spirit within me, I wouldn't even have the choice of God's way, because I wouldn't be thinking of God. God's way would not be a part of my being. So I'm just illustrating that when the Bible says that you will receive the Holy Spirit, it doesn't have to be in a display of things that astound people, just in a very simple way like this. After the Holy Spirit came, the preaching of the gospel. And I'm not going to go through the entire sermon. It begins in verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11, and goes through verse 36. But what I've done, I've pulled out the heart of the gospel that Peter preaches, and we're going to look at that. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 22, here's the heart of the gospel. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Do you see the irony in that? God had a purpose, the salvation of the world, redeeming the world, reconciling the lost world to himself. This purpose was to be fulfilled in the cross, but it was through the hands of wicked men who nailed him to the cross that this all took place. Nothing can thwart God's plan in this world. And when you give yourself to God, nothing can get in the way of God's plan for your life as well. So even though this was God's purpose, with the help of wicked men. Amazing that God was helped to fulfill his purpose by wicked men nailing Jesus to the cross. Don't ever forget that. The sovereignty of God overcomes even the wickedness of man. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what he's saying to the Jews that are assembled, you crucified your Messiah. The one you've been waiting for, the one you've been praying for, the one your prophets have prophesied about. He was the one you nailed to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. And so that's why they cried out at the end, what do we do now? We've destroyed our own hope by nailing Jesus to the cross. The gospel is very simple. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he was raised the third day. And that's the heart of the gospel that we preach. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then for the Gentile. I think most of us are Gentiles in here. We have maybe some that are Jewish. Doesn't matter, because Jesus died for Jews and for Gentiles as well. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. And that's not to say that every sermon that is ever preached has to have these three points. He died, he was buried, he was resurrected. But what that is saying is this: every sermon that is preached must point back to the gospel as the only way to be saved from our sins and reconciled to God. So whether I'm preaching on Acts or Old Testament, it all has its focal point in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it wasn't long in the early church before another gospel was being preached. Other gospels, different gospels. And in Galatians, Paul has to warn the early church about this. He says in Galatians chapter 1, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if we or even an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, let him be eternally condemned. As I have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. There are many false gospels being preached today, aren't there? One, probably the most popular in our culture, is the prosperity gospel. Ever heard of that? You know what that is? The prosperity gospel is this: if you have faith in God, he will reward you with a long, healthy life and financial prosperity. That's the prosperity gospel. It's a lie. If that gospel were true, then one of the biggest failures that ever lived was Jesus, who had neither a long life or financial prosperity. So why would God promise us something that even his own son was denied? When I was in Zimbabwe, the last time, it was 2012, Sue and I were there. We had about 12 preaching pastors at the hospital where we worked. And they had established over 50 churches in the neighboring villages around Chitamoyo Christian Hospital in Zimbabwe. Well, we went to a pastor's retreat where pastors from all over the area came, and I took about a dozen with me to this pastor's retreat. And there were about 300 to 350 other pastors that were there. The main speaker was a man highly revered by the pastors in the area, but he was preaching the prosperity gospel. We were meeting in an outdoor amphitheater, and he drove a Mercedes-Benz. Most of these pastors could not afford a bicycle. They walked 10, 15, 20, 30 miles every Sunday to get to their churches to preach. They'd love to have a bicycle to ride, but they couldn't afford it. Or when the tires went flat, they didn't know what to do. Anyway, he had his car his Mercedes parked right up the hill on the road right behind him. So when he preached, you saw the man preaching and you saw his Mercedes Benz behind him. He wore $500 suits, a different suit for every session. And these men could barely afford one suit. And most of them were threadbare suits that they got at some either a thrift store or someone gave it to them. And this man was preaching this gospel. You men, if you have faith, God will bless you like he's blessed me. He wasn't even subtle about it. He was right out there. After one of the sessions, I went to the man who organized the retreat. I knew him well, and I said, who invited this man to preach for this retreat? And he said, well, we have been after him for years, and we feel blessed that he's here today. I realized there's nothing I could do about it. He was there, and he was going to be preaching at all the sessions. So I took our 12 men, and I said to them, all right, I want you all to do this. At each session, I want you to take notes of what he says, and when we get back to Chittimoyo, we're going to sit down and go over this, what he says and what the Bible says, and we'll figure out who's telling the truth. It was a great learning experience for those men that God does not promise you wealth, health, long life because you're faithful to God. In fact, sometimes he warns you that following Christ, there will be a huge price to pay. And so we preach a gospel today. Jesus died, he was buried, he was resurrected. That's the only gospel. The only gospel that, let me go back to this. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Be careful, folks, because you'll hear sincere preachers preaching and who are calling you to a different gospel. And if it's a different gospel, it's a different Christ as well. Well, immediately following the preaching, the conversion of the lost. And this is as far as we're going to be able to go today. But let's look at verse 37. Verse 36 is how Peter concludes his sermon. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? William Temple was an English Anglican bishop. He said this, the church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. What he means by this is that the church is there for the lost. The church is there for believers too, but we have a gospel to preach that is for the lost outside the church to come in and find salvation in Christ. And John Owen, the English theologian and church leader of the 17th century, said, unless we are thoroughly convinced that without Christ we are under the eternal curse of God, as the worst of his enemies, we shall never flee to him for refuge. The crowd at Pentecost was convinced, and it says that they were cut to the heart. And that comes from two Greek words, the word meaning to stab with a knife and through, to stab through. It's like a knife had entered their heart and just cut them to the quick. If you've ever had an experience of being completely convicted, this is what is happening here today. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but it says this, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give account. And this double-edged sword is what of the word is what these people were feeling. And so what did Peter say when they said, what do we do now? Peter replied, repent and be baptized. I recently read a good illustration of repent. I was reading the account of a man by the name of Sean Tui. Sean and Leanne Tui were the couple in the movie Blindside. Remember the movie that about 10 years ago of a couple who took in this football player, and he became an outstanding college player and an all-star professional football player as they took him in. And he was sharing how it all happened at a banquet. And he said, you know, that miracle in that young man's life and the life of our family began with two words. And here's what he said. The transformation in Michael Ower was the name of the football player. He said, the transformation in Michael's life and our family's life began with two words. My wife and I were driving along a road on a cold November morning, and we passed Michael in shorts and a t-shirt, shivering. My wife, Leanne, spoke two words, turn around. I did. We put him in our car, took him into our home, raised him as our own son until he became a man, and history tells you the rest of the story. Become an outstanding young, not just an outstanding football player, but an outstanding young man as well. But it all started with two words, turn around. That's what repentance is, turn around. Quit walking your way, your fleshly way, your self-centered way, and start walking God's way. That's what Peter is saying. You need to repent. And how do you demonstrate repentance? By being baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, all that our Lord, our God, will call. And so, on that day, 3,000 came to Christ on that day. Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist from the last century, had an illustration of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It was so simple that I'm going to do it this morning. First of all, he took a glass and he said, now, this is an empty glass, but it is full of air. How do you get the air out of this glass? How would you do that? That doesn't get it out. You can't drink it out. What would you do to take the air out of the glass? And he asked his audience to give suggestions. And one man said, there's such a thing as a vacuum pump. And if you put a lid on the glass, you can suck the air right out of the glass. He said, but if you did that, you know what would happen? The glass would shatter because the air is now out and the pressure from the outside would shatter the glass. Any other suggestions? And people would make suggestions and none of them would be really real. He said, let me show you how to get the air out of this glass. Took a pitcher of water, began pouring it in the glass. He said, now you know what's happening? As the water fills the glass, the air is leaving. And he said, if you were to fill this up, and I won't fill it all the way because I would, by my nature, being a kind of a klutz, I would spill the water. But he said, you know, as you fill the glass, you are ridding the glass of air. And he says, it's the same with your life as a believer. If you want to get rid of sin in your life, you don't suck sin out. You don't pull them out one at a time. You fill your life with the Holy Spirit of God. And when you fill your life with the Spirit, there's no more room for sin. And that doesn't mean we're going to be sinless. But as I illustrated earlier, when you begin to get self-centered, as I was yesterday, because my day was being interrupted by too many things, God is going to come through His Spirit and say, is it your way or is it my way? And that's what the Spirit does for us, as well as many other things that He does. And in verse 40 and 41, as we conclude this morning, with many other words, He warned them and He pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is what is called surrender. And Gary Thomas wrote a book called Seeking the Face of God. He said this, Christian success is not defined by how happy we are. how prosperous or healthy we are, or even by how many people we have led to the Lord in the past year. Christian success is ultimately defined by how sincerely we wave our flag of surrender. No aspect of our lives is to be outside of devotion to God through Jesus Christ. It's about surrender. Am I willing to surrender my life to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Or is my life going to be a battle? Every moment, I'm fighting God. I'm fighting His Spirit because I want my way. We all want control, don't we? We all want to be able to be in control of our lives, if not the lives of those around us, if they would let us. But at least to control our lives, we need to surrender to God. And this is what was happening on that day of Pentecost. Max Lucado, Christian pastor and author, said, if there are 1,000 steps between us and God, He will take all of them but one. He will leave the final one for us. The choice is ours. One thing God cannot do is force you to your knees, force you to surrender. The appeal is there. The gospel is a gospel of surrender. But that final choice is yours. Let me conclude with this. Many years ago now, we had a family attending our church, a wonderful family. The whole family came, husband, wife, children. But the husband did not profess his faith in Christ. The wife did, and she served, and the kids all embraced Christ. One day I had an opportunity to make a call on their home, and I said, as I was talking to the husband, his wife and the kids were doing something else, I said, let me ask you this. I said, do you believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son and the Lord and Savior of all? He said, I really do. Are you happy that your family is coming to church? He said, I come with them. I bring them. I'm happy. Is there something that is coming between you and your willingness to profess Christ as your Savior and surrender your life to Him? He says, yes, there is. I said, what is it? I don't know how I would explain it to my friends. That was it. How would I tell my friends? Pride. That's what it comes down to. Human pride. I have too many people that I would have to explain this to, and I don't want to do that. You know, one day we're going to stand before God on the judgment day, and we're not going to have to answer to our friends or our family or our preacher or anybody else. We're going to have to answer to God. What caused you to hold back if that is the case? So this morning, I don't know where you all stand with Christ. I assume that most of you have already surrendered to Christ, but if you haven't, how about today? Make this your day of surrender. And if you need help, you need counsel, you need to talk to someone, we're going to have fellowship afterwards around some good food in the back if you want to stay for lunch. Or come to me and talk, and I'll try to help you with this. Because it's just knowing Christ as your Savior is the greatest thing ever. That doesn't mean that the Christian life is going to be a life of ease, a life of luxury, a life of blessings all the time. It's going to be a life where you still have that struggle between the flesh and the spirit. That goes under the day you die. But the victory will be there for you where it hasn't been without Christ as your Savior. Lord, thank you for this day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. And thank you for the wonderful promise of sending your Holy Spirit into our lives. And I pray that each one of us in this room, Lord, have said yes to Jesus, that we've come to that point of not only believing, not only confessing, but surrendering, repenting, and giving our lives to Him. Thank you, God. Thank you for the fellowship of believers. Thank you for the wonderful time we've had today. Bless us as we go, and may your Holy Spirit continue, Father, to work in our lives, your perfect will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.